Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl, a member of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. Our text for this morning is Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14, and our sermon, preached by Dr. Alan Tomlinson, is entitled, The Supercharged Church of Jesus Christ, Our Never-Ending Source of Spiritual Power and Life. I will now read our text, Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, What do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my lord. So he answered and said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my lord. So he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.
Christian and the church are spoken of as being recharged or renewed in the spirit of your mind and renewed in the Holy Spirit. Because of our sin, because of the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because our focus is not yet completely steady as it ought to be, in this our unglorified state, our focus on Christ, we need to be recharged spiritually by the Holy Spirit using the means of grace, especially God's Word. That's one thing that is taking place. That's just one thing that's taking place as we gather for public worship on the Lord's Day. It's one thing that takes place as we hide God's Word in our heart as families and individuals on a daily basis. But because we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, we will never have to be tossed aside because we are no longer rechargeable. And there is a steady, continuous, omnipotent power source for the church and for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the point of these visions that came to Zechariah during the one night, the night of the 24th of Shebat in the second year of King Darius. Something kind of interesting, Nathan had loaned me a commentary on the Minor Prophets by James Montgomery Boyce. And Boyce, at this point, as he's talking about these night visions, makes an interesting comparison between Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol and this section of the book of Zechariah. Both the prophet and Scrooge received their visitations, several of them, all in one night. Both of them have an interpreter. Of course, for Scrooge, it's one of the ghosts. For Zechariah, it's the angel. Boyce actually wondered if Dickens had borrowed from the pattern here in Zechariah. And the more I thought on it, the more I thought that it was a very real possibility as far as the basic structure of his story. There is, of course, an important difference, isn't there? Zechariah is God's word of absolute truth, whereas the Christmas Carol is, of course, a work of fiction. Well, let's look at God's absolute truth here as we think in terms of Christ as that source of spiritual power and spiritual renewal. He will never run out, and we are always rechargeable because of the work of new creation that has taken place in our hearts through the gospel. So first we have the vision is described, verses 1 through 3. And the prophet says he had to be awakened as a man who is awakened out of sleep. He doesn't actually say he fell asleep. And it may have to do with this idea of going into a kind of trance-like state as you're receiving a vision. But I think there's more to it than just, you know, he's brought out of one trance and goes into another trance as one vision follows another. As we compare this with what happened, for example, to Daniel and what happened to Isaiah as they had visions, the greatness of the revelations was almost too much for these prophets, physically speaking. And their bodies would sort of shut down and would have to be revived. And what does Zechariah see, verses 2 and 3? He sees a golden seven-lamp lampstand with a bowl on top and seven tubes from the bowl to the seven lamps. Now, this would immediately have reminded his original hearers of the golden lampstand in the temple of God that Solomon had made. And there are some extras thrown in here. The bowl on top, the tubes, the two olive trees, those things were not true in the temple. But as far as a seven-lamp lampstand, they would have been able to picture that as something that they were familiar with. Beside the bowl then, and beside the lampstand on the right hand and the left are two olive trees continually feeding oil into the bowl, and so continually supplying the lamps with fuel for continual burning and a continual giving of light. How can this lamp ever go out? An oil lamp goes out because the oil gets all burned up, right? But here is a continual supply of oil coming right from these trees continually. And so as long as the trees continue to give the oil, you're going to have the light burning. Now, we look at the vision as interpreted then in verses 4 through 14. And first let me say that the vision initially relates to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, the royal governor, under King Darius at this time. Zerubbabel is of the line of King David, but he's not a king. He's one of the returned exiles, and the Medo-Persian Empire is still ruling over Judah, but they've allowed them to come back. The king of Medo-Persia has allowed them to come back and to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the nation as a subjugated nation under Medo-Persia. And Zerubbabel, the line of David, is the royal governor appointed. And so this relates to Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple, which again, that's the point in Zechariah and Haggai, isn't it? We're told that. It has to do with the rebuilding of that temple. But of course, the vision goes much deeper than that, much further than that. It deals at the same time with Christ and the building of His church, the establishment and building up of His everlasting kingdom of grace. And so as we're thinking in terms of the interpretation of the vision, we have, first of all, the lampstand in verses 4 through 10. In verse 4, the prophet says, after he sees this vision, he says, "What are these?" Now, I think he's asking about the entire vision. But he has to ask further in verse 11 about the trees. And so the first explanation given him, though he's asked about the entire vision, the angel begins by just explaining to him the lampstand and the bowl itself. What is the lampstand? The lampstand is Israel. The lampstand is Israel, represented by that lamp, that light burning in the temple, and ultimately, the lampstand is the church of Jesus Christ. The lampstand, let's think about it in a more broad way to start with, about both testaments. The lampstand shows forth the light is the covenant community. The lampstand that shows forth the light of God is the covenant community, the church, in both Old and New Testament. The lampstand then speaks of God's presence in the midst of His covenant people. God is the light, but the lampstand that God shines the light through is His covenant people. Represented in the Old Testament, in the temple, with that literal lampstand. And this is what they are supposed to rebuild. In obedience to God's command, they must rebuild the temple and remake these this worship furniture, including the lampstand, and they will do this only by faith. Remember, there's opposition. There's powerful political opposition, earthly opposition, worldly opposition to rebuilding the temple. If they're going to do it, they have to step out in faith and trust God to protect them, trust God to open the doors, trust God to deliver them from the enemy. In the New Testament, Christ is present in His church in an even more vital and eternal way than just the way Jehovah was in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem in the midst of Judah. Christ has come. He is God in the flesh. And then He has sent forth His Holy Spirit, having ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And the Spirit lives in our hearts and dwells in the midst of our gathering together. Christ is the light of the world, by which any sinner receives illumination by the Spirit and Word, by which the sinner is regenerated and so enabled to believe the gospel unto salvation. And the church, the Apostle Paul tells us, the church is the pedestal of the truth. The church is the lampstand that Christ is shining through. And so the lampstand is first. Then Zerubbabel's temple, this newly built temple, it's going to be finished 4 years from the time this prophecy is given. As you look at the various dates given to us in Haggai and Zechariah and in the historical books in Ezra and Nehemiah, 4 years later it's going to be completed. And this temple, rebuilt, if it's used properly, if it's used faithfully, will be a house of prayer for all nations. It will truly be the light of God shining forth to others. And this idea is seen in the new covenant fullness, in its new covenant fullness in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That church that is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Christ is the light of the world. According to the Gospel of John, that's an emphasis that Christ is the light of the world. And in Him, we shine forth as lights in the world. We see that in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We see it in Ephesians the beginning of chapter 5, where he says, you, speaking to Christians, you are light in the Lord. And so do those works that are the works of light, he says. The church is this, are these seven lamps, the seven, this lampstand of seven lamps, with Christ in her midst, holding her ministers in His right hand. Revelation 20, chapter 1, verse 20, actually picks up on this image, doesn't it? And we have Christ in the midst of the seven churches. And those seven churches of Asia Minor were basically in a circle. And they were all different kinds of churches. They differed in their problems. They differed in their strengths. And so they are representative of the whole church of Jesus Christ. And the church there is called the seven lamps. And Christ is in our midst. And I've no question in my own mind that He's drawing upon this chapter in Zechariah, in Revelation chapter 4. He doesn't always use the imagery in the exact same way, but it's always connected with the way Zechariah uses the imagery in the book of Revelation. So we have the lampstand is first Israel, and then it's the church. And where does the lampstand get its light? Where does the church find its life? Where is the power for the church to fulfill her mission? Only from the oil. Verses 6 and 7 of our text. Only by the Holy Spirit. And here is a clear text where I believe He connects this idea of oil as an image of the Holy Spirit. Verses 5 and 6, as He's talking about how this lamp's going to keep burning, you see, it's the not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit. The Spirit is that fuel source that keeps the church burning bright with the light of Christ. See, only the Holy Spirit, only by the Holy Spirit can the post-exilic Old Testament church accomplish its God-assigned task of rebuilding the temple. This is the word given to Israel, to the returned Jews, by both Zechariah and Haggai. This is something common to their prophecies. This idea that not by human might, not by human power, but only by Yahweh's Spirit will this get done. Zerubbabel, of the line of King David, this Medo-Persian appointed governor over Judah, will be successful. Of course, the high priest, as we saw last week, and this week we're being reminded, the governor, they are spearheading this project of rebuilding the temple, and especially Zerubbabel, the royal governor, and he is going to be successful, but not by the help of the empire, not because he sends a letter to King Darius and says, I need help, I need resources from you, but by the power of the Spirit, as with faith he rises up and takes on the commanded task of rebuilding that temple. And how does Christ establish the church? How does Christ carry out his redemptive work while he was here? How does he have the power spiritually to die and pay the penalty for our sin and rise again from the dead? And how does Christ build up the church with the application of his redemptive work through the preaching of the gospel? By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. That is the point of his being anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit as he begins his public ministry. That is the point of him saying, if I by the Spirit cast out the demons. That is the point of the book of Hebrews, as it tells us that by the eternal Spirit, he offered himself up as the sacrifice for sin. That is the power of him rising from the dead by the power of the Spirit, if that's the proper understanding of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And that is the point of the ascended Christ receiving the Spirit to pour out on his church so that the gospel will be preached with power by the church's ministers. Our redemption is according to the Father's eternal plan. Our redemption is established by the work or labor of the Son, and our redemption is applied by the Holy Spirit. Just as Christ's priestly ministry is represented in chapter 3 of Zechariah by Joshua the high priest, so now Christ's kingly ministry is represented by Zerubbabel, the royal governor who's of the line of King David. And just as God will accomplish and apply redemption, Jesus will accomplish and apply redemption by the power of the Spirit, so Zerubbabel, here at this close of the Old Testament, rebuilds the temple as a prophetic picture of Christ's victory. In verse 7, we find the power of the Holy Spirit can overcome any obstacle. This light of Christ, this church of Jesus Christ, this lampstand cannot be quenched. Even the great mountain becomes a plain before Zerubbabel. That's quite a picture, isn't it? Picture Mount Washington. And he says this mountain will become a plain before Zerubbabel. As Zerubbabel trusts in Yahweh, as Zerubbabel gives his hand to the work of the kingdom by faith, he will be able to complete that temple in spite of the mountain of opposition, so that Zerubbabel will actually place on the capstone. That's basically a dedication ceremony, isn't it? Where it's really more symbolic than anything else. But the thing's been completed, and you take, one of the honored people gets to put the last stone on top as the sign that the whole work is done. And as Zerubbabel is placing on that capstone, God's people will shout out, grace, grace to it. That is, only by God's grace have we been enabled to do this. Only God's grace, by God's grace, we've been able to overcome King Darius and been able to overcome the Arabs and the Samaritans and the Ammonites who have tried to stop us. Only by God's grace have we been able to rebuild this temple and to see reestablish the biblical worship of the true God. And God's grace has been sufficient to overcome all these enemies. And the Church of Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of that, is being built today in spite of Satan trying to stop Christ. He tried to stop Christ from accomplishing his redemptive work. Now, you can't miss that as you read through the four gospel accounts and see the temptations and see the opposition and see the persecution. Even see attempts to take the life of Christ before the time of the cross. And all of that comes to nothing. In spite of Satan, in spite of the world trying to persecute and stop the church as it proclaims the gospel, And that takes place even today, in spite of even our own sin, which is one of our worst obstacles. Christ is victorious as the anointed of the Lord. And he's victorious by the Spirit of God. He's victorious because of God's grace to us sinners in building His church. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Where sin abounded, grace did that much more abound. The message here is to God's people is, let us not become discouraged in difficult times. For our Savior has overcome. And so His church and we, the members of His church, overcome by His grace. You know, if there's a high school basketball game this week, you will have a lot more people there than we have in probably, in our church tonight. Maybe if you combined all the gospel preaching churches here in Merrimack and all our attendants, we're not the largest one, I know, by any means. We put them all together, we probably don't come up to a fraction of how many would show up at a high school basketball game or a high school athletic event. And it's discouraging thinking of the almost total lack of interest in the kingdom of God, in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, the only thing that's going to last beyond this world. You know, let us not become discouraged, because at this point the church seems to have fallen on somewhat dry and difficult times. We're living in that time. We're living in one of those times where things are difficult. Well, most of the time. In the last 2,000 years, things have been difficult in one way or another. That doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ has won the victory. All His elect will be saved. All His elect are being saved. He is building His everlasting kingdom. And this kingdom that we are members of, this church that we are part of, is the only thing that's going to last in this world after the day of judgment. Everything else will be burned away. There'll be new heavens and a new earth. But Peter makes it clear that we who belong to Christ will survive that day and do more than just survive it. We will be glorified. And so we have here the Church of Jesus Christ being built in spite of Satan's opposition. The mountain has been turned into an easy plain, easy to traverse across. There is no obstacle that can stand in the way of Jesus Christ. And then verses 8 and 9, the lampstand will be built by God's anointed servant. As far as its immediate fulfillment, the vision is fulfilled in Zerubbabel, completing the rebuilt temple, strengthening the newly restored nation to the true worship of the true God. He had begun to lead the people in this. Opposition arose, and they fell off from continuing the work. Now, by the prophesying of Zechariah and Haggai, and through the faith that God works in their hearts through His Word, they do complete it. And it's Zerubbabel is one of the men that lead them in completing it. He had begun it. He's going to help them complete it by the power of God's grace. Now think about Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the author and finisher of our faith, who says that He is building His church and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, Christ is the builder of God's house. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, the church is that house. It is a holy temple of the Holy Spirit, as we see also in 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ has begun, and Christ will complete His church. He will indeed, at His second coming, put on the capstone. And then notice verse 10, that this lampstand may seem insignificant for a time. It may look like it's not of much use, that it's peripheral to all that's really important. But God has His eye on this lampstand to protect it, to bring it to glorious completion, to use it for His own glory. Look at verse 10 again of our text. For who has despised the day of small things? You see, here they were, these few Jews come back from the exile, building this temple that didn't seem like much. It seemed like a day of small things. Well, who are we? We're a church of Jesus Christ in a day when the church of Christ is largely neglected by many. The gospel of Christ is neglected by many in our culture. We don't seem like much, a day of small things. He goes on, he says, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. A plumb line, you know, was a tool to make sure things were straight. It was a carpenter's tool. And so we're still thinking in terms of this building of the temple. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. People might despise the day of small things. But the seven eyes on the stone, and here for sure he's going back to the end of chapter 3. Remember the stone with the seven eyes on it. And here he talks about these seven rejoice to see. They are the eyes of the Lord. He's talking about those same eyes. These visions are not disconnected from one another, these different visions. And what does the Lord see? The plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. This is what the Lord sees, and he's letting us see it through his eyes, that the job's going to get done. It wasn't done yet when the prophecy was given, but God could see it as done. And he's enabling his people, by faith in his word, to see through his own eyes and to see the temple rebuilt. God's eyes are omniscient. He sees everything that's happening on earth. He knows and has planned the rise and fall of all the nations. And so he's able to enable Zerubbabel to complete the temple in spite of the opposition of the empire instigated by the Samaritans and the Arabs. This temple was smaller than the old temple of Solomon. If you've read Ezra, you know that some of the old people cried. They looked at it and they cried and they said, it's so small. It's so little compared to that glorious, golden, magnificent palace for God that Solomon had made. But you see this small rebuilt temple, rebuilt in spite of all the opposition, was a symbol of the eternal and universal kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the church does seem to be weak at times. The church at times looks insignificant to the eyes of earth. But God has his omniscient eye on all that is happening, all that will happen, and Christ will complete his church's glory to the glory of God. Well, that concludes our examination of verses 4 through 10, the explanation of the lampstand. And we turn now our attention in closing to the two olive trees, the two witnesses in verses 11 through 14. Now, it's interesting, the dialogue here in verses 11 through 13, the prophet says, "Then I answered and said to him," that is to the angel, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two branches from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." He has to ask the question twice. Even then he's asked, well, don't you know the answer? Why is this? Well, I think it's a literary way of emphasizing the answer. There's a kind of tension built up, and then the answer is given. So he's telling us, pay attention to the point that's being made here. There also may be a suggestion that what is going to be revealed here in verse 14 is so basic that the prophet should have not even needed perhaps to ask the question. Now, what is the identification then of the two olive trees? Well, they are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth, verse 14. What does that mean? Well, for sure, the immediate fulfillment of this is Governor Zerubbabel and High Priest Joshua. Again, chapters 3 and 4 are definitely connected with one another, as we see from the seven eyes of the Lord, that is the perfect knowledge of God. Zerubbabel and Joshua, God worked through them into the lives of the post-exilic Jewish nation, and the temple was rebuilt. By two prophets strengthening the royal governor and strengthening the high priest with the word of God, the royal governor and the high priest are able to lead God's people into getting the job done. But of course, that wasn't the most important job to be accomplished. It was a picture of a much more important task. Christ, he is both the great high priest, he is the King of kings. In both offices, the New Testament affirms his authority and power, and affirms that his authority and power as high priest, his authority and power as king, are eternal. But how does Christ communicate and rule and save? By his Spirit and word through the church. And this is what John, you see, picks up on in the book of Revelation. Again, he uses the imagery, but he develops it further. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us, since the New Testament is the further development completion of the Old Testament. I believe that the two witnesses here refer to Christ witnessing to the world by His Spirit in the Word as proclaimed by the church. The church is the two witnesses. That is, how is something established in the court of law, according to the law of Moses? By the witness of what? Two or three witnesses. The two anointed ones, you see, are God's people and dwelt by God's Spirit, proclaiming God's Word. It is Christ working through His church. Again, who is the light? It's Christ. But how is the light shining forth? By the lampstand. Who's the lampstand? Revelation 1:20 tells us. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Christ in the midst of His people. The church then, especially through her ministers, are the two witnesses. And what do we find in Revelation 11? Well, first of all, we find that Satan keeps killing the two witnesses. And then we find that Christ keeps doing what? Raising them up again. In other words, I take the book of Revelation as showing us a pattern that keeps getting repeated throughout church history. And what do we have? We have hard times. We have times of persecution. We have times where it does look like we're on the peripheral of everything. But don't let appearances deceive you, because you'll find that Christ will again show forth His kingly power, even in a way in which the world has to recognize. And He keeps doing this again and again. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on the history of God's kingdom, and being one of the men involved so much in the Great Awakening, it was a history of the awakenings, the revivals, where the church was given power to proclaim the truth with greater effectiveness than at other times. And that was a history of that. That's not really, it's not altogether a bad way to write history, because that's exactly what the book of Chronicles is doing. It's a history of revival. It's a history of decline and revival in the Old Testament nation of Israel and Judah. It was interesting, John Owen wrote a book on the history of redemption, and he concentrated on the going down. You know, it would always start right, and then the church would get their focus off of Christ, and things would get bad, and then have to be brought back up again and going down. It might say something about the different personalities between John Owen and Jonathan Edwards. And I happened to read those at the same time, and that really captivated me, that difference between them. But here we have, in Revelation 11, picking up on what we're looking at here in Zechariah 4, we have the witness of the church. And sometimes the devil almost stops. It looks like he's almost stopped the witness of the church, the preaching of the gospel, but he can't stop it. And there is that resurrection, that is that rising again of the witness of the gospel through the church. Well, by application then, we are the lampstand by which Christ shines His light, we the church. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance of godly living. Isn't that one of the main ways that we shine forth the light of Christ as the church? Godly living, obeying God's Word. You see that? You know, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works and glorify My Father in heaven. And also our need to take the gospel forth, to bear witness of the gospel through our missionary programs, through our own personal evangelism. We are to take the gospel forth by word and deed. And then, as we still think in terms of application, remember, we have life as the church. And we have power as the church only by Christ through His Spirit and His Word. When we think in terms of living the Christian life, when we think in terms of worshiping God in a way that the gospel shines forth, when we think in terms of evangelism and missions, let us not depend on earthly or human resources. Isn't that the problem with the church growth movement and the other emerging church movements? Isn't that exactly what we can see? You know, where they basically say, well, let's market the church. Let's market the gospel. Let's bring our human ingenuity into this. And we can bring about the kingdom of God. That's the worst thing about it. The old church growth movement from Fuller Seminary back in the 60s and 70s actually had some good things to say. You know, they said it will help. You get visitors to the church if you have a good parking lot where people can park. And they don't have to walk 3 miles to get through the door. That was just logical. That was fine. That was a good suggestion. They said, don't, you know, if your sanctuary gets all crummy looking, you know, repaint it, make it look nice. You know, that's just an earthly common sense thing. No one wants to walk into some dingy old building, do they? But you see, they went further and said, you know, we can reach the world if we have these plans. If we play down some of the negative part of the message, if we make use of these other human tools, you know, the day for preaching is about over with. And yet the Apostle Paul had said, how does God save people? By the preaching of the cross. You see, and the cross isn't always a positive message, is it? Actually, it's a message that reminds us that we're sinners. Why else would we need the cross if not because of sin? And so, you see, they were trying to depend on human resources. And they did build up churches as far as numbers. But were they building up churches? Were they building up the kingdom of God's grace? That's the question. And it's not by might. It's not by power. It's by God's Spirit. It's by grace. Grace to it. We are to depend on Christ and on His Spirit and Word. And then, finally, the church may seem weak and insignificant. But the church is the conduit of Christ's eternal, omniscient, omnipotent power unto salvation for all who believe. Don't be fooled by appearances. We, the church, cannot lose while we abide in Christ and His Word. Let us remember that. We cannot lose. Christ, our High Priest and our King, leads us on to complete victory over the foe. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let us pray together. We praise You, Heavenly Father, for Your eternal Son, who truly is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the victorious One, the Lamb crucified for sinners, but also the victorious Lion of the tribe of Judah, risen from the dead. We thank You that He is indeed rebuilding Your eternal kingdom, that kingdom that was there in seed form, but was lost by man's sin and by man's fall, and now is being built not just in seed form, but in fullness and in truth by the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of His redemptive work, a kingdom that will never pass away. We thank You that in spite of how small and insignificant we may seem from an earthly viewpoint at this time, we are part of an everlasting and universal kingdom of grace that will be that which alone will last beyond the day of judgment. We praise You that by Your grace You've made us part of this kingdom. It's not by works of righteousness of ours. It's not by anything in us. For anything in us would have only led to our condemnation and destruction. But it's because of Your grace. Truly it is grace, grace to it, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You've brought us into Your kingdom. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You continue to pour out the power of Your Spirit in the midst of Your church through Your Word and by Your grace. Oh Lord, help us to see it's not by human might, it's not by human power, it's not by human methods, but it's by Your Spirit making use of Your true Word in our midst. So let us remain true to that Word, and let us be those whose hearts are given over to Your Holy Spirit, filled with Your power and grace anew each day, filled with Your power and grace anew as a church each Lord's Day, that we might truly shine forth the light of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Back in the 1960s and 70s, many theologians and ministers and churches were beginning to question the full veracity of the Bible, to question whether all of it was indeed God's inspired Word or only contained God's Word. Others, faithful to the faith of Jesus Christ, which Jude tells us was delivered once and for all, defended the Bible's view of itself as the very Word of God proceeding out of the mouth of God through holy men of old, a Word that was inspired by the God of truth, and therefore the Word of absolute and inherent truth. This debate and conflict was sometimes referred to as the battle for the Bible. In evangelical circles, the Church's historic view of the Bible, which is the Bible's view of the Bible, was for the most part defended. This book is the Word of God, which must be accurately interpreted, interpreting the parts of the Bible in the light of the whole message of the Bible. Many thought that this battle for the Bible was over and that the right side had won that battle. But this belittling of God's inspired word is not sometime restricted to that time alone. It is something that Satan is continually insinuating into the minds and pulpits and academic lectures of institutional Christianity. Today we have those in the so-called emerging and emergent churches that are again giving the Bible lip service, saying it is an important source for truth, who do not submit to the Bible as the very word of God, which is our final authority for all faith, worship, and practice, to which the sincere believer in the gospel must submit as submitting to the God who gave us this inspired book. Others affirm faith in the Bible and do not restrict what they mean by that as far as their verbal confession, who will not bring all of life, all of their thinking, and all of their worship under the authority of the Holy Spirit as he has revealed his will in the Bible. That is, they are not doers of the word as the Epistle of James warns us that we must be. At First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, we are committed by God's grace alone to the Bible as God's very word to us, that all of this book was given by the Holy Spirit to the church, the very words themselves. We believe that the Bible is sufficient, that is, there is no new revelation given today, for God has said all that needs saying and all he is going to say this side of the second coming in this inspired book. We believe the Bible is clear, that is, that the Bible speaks clearly as to its purpose and message, which is salvation in Jesus Christ, both how to become one of God's people through faith in Christ, and how to grow in that faith and commitment, all by God's grace and through Christ's redemptive work. We believe the Bible directs us what to believe about God, how to be reconciled to God, how to worship God in a way that is pleasing to God, and how to live for God. If you do not have a home church and this is what you believe about the Bible, we invite you to join us for Lord's Day worship and midweek Bible studies here at First Congregational Church of Merrimack. Our meeting house is located directly across from the town hall at 7 Babusick Lake Road. Our services on the Lord's Day are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. If you have any questions, please feel free to contact the church. Our phone number is 603-424-3133. Once again, that's 603-424-3133. Or you can communicate with us through our website at fccmerrnh.org. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.